pray for our leaders. So, Lord, we pray for Doug and Pat. We pray for your continued healing and your touch on Pat, that you would heal her body from those clots. The blood thinners would be doing what they need to be doing, that she could breathe and get the oxygen that she needs, and that you would heal her body from that surgery. And Lord, you know all the stuff that's been going on in their lives, the move from the ranch and all the transition and change. And we know that that type of stuff can be difficult to navigate. And so we pray for your peace through it all, that you'd work out all the logistics, and in all of their endeavors, you would bless them and keep them safe. And Lord, I was also thinking about Taffy and Kathy and their empty seats. We love those ladies and pray for your blessing on them and healing if needed, comfort where needed. And all those, Lord, that are missing here today from our number, we thank you for them. Thank you that you know where they are and that you love them and you see them. You got a plan for them, Lord. And I pray that you would encourage them where they are at by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Hebrews 13. And I think, hopefully, we're going to be finishing the book. Crazy. It's always a milestone when we finish one book and move to the next. So we're going to be in Hebrews 13, verses 22 through 25. Last week we were in verse 20 and 21, and it was the author's prayer and benediction. The interesting thing or cool thing that I thought was that in that prayer, he summarized pretty much the entire letter. He talked about justification and sanctification. And I just want to read it again to kind of flow into these next verses. So we're going to start in verse 20 and then read our verses through the end. So Hebrews 13, 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus, our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you. Greet all of your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you'd give us insight and understanding and wisdom, that you'd open up the eyes of our hearts so we may behold wonderful things from your word. But even more than that, God, I pray for a revelation and vision of you, Jesus. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that as you speak, we could hear what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 22. It seems like after verse 20 and 21, it's kind of like finish, right? Amen. Great way to finish. Then he says, but. But what? But I urge you. It almost seems like the author is anticipating resistance to this message or rejection of it. I think he knew that the message of Hebrews was a very weighty message and kind of hard to hear. So he says, but I urge you. And the Greek word for urge is parakaleo. I thought that was interesting because it makes me think of the Greek word for a name of the Holy Spirit, the helper, which is paraclete. It means one who's called alongside The Holy Spirit comes alongside us to help us. He's our helper. And this is similar. It's parakaleo. Urge. It means to call to one's side. So it also has a meaning of, and I think I mentioned this before a couple weeks ago, to beg and entreat and beseech. So the author is saying, I'm begging you, come with me in this. Come alongside me in this exhortation. Do this with me. Come with me. But I urge you, brethren, I beg you, I beseech you, bear with this word of exhortation. So bear with, I thought this was interesting too. The Greek word is anecho. It means to hold up or hold oneself erect or firm, to bear or endure. But it's also translated elsewhere in the scriptures as put up. Basically, the author is saying, put up with this for me, please. Put up with what I've written to you. Tolerate it. And that exhortation. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation. We'd looked at that word a couple weeks ago, too. The English translation just of the word exhortation or definition is to address or communicate emphatically, urging someone to do something. That's what exhortation is. And that's what the author of Hebrews has been doing. He's been emphatically urging his audience to do something. A lot of this feels like review because I feel I've touched on this verse before, right? He says that he wrote briefly, and I said, I've got a different idea of what brief means than this guy. Because in my Bible, it's 8 pages, but my Bible's got pretty tiny print, right? 13 chapter divisions that were put there, obviously, after he wrote this. And he calls that brief. That's a long letter. But it made me think of Paul. In Acts 20, he was meeting with the leaders, remember? And it says that he was going on, and he went on all night, and he went on to the point that this kid, Eutychus, fell asleep in the window and fell out of the window and died. Like, it's a crazy story. Paul goes, raises him, right? He heals him. They take him up alive. But it made me think of Paul. Paul could go on all night, and this guy's saying, I've written to you briefly, when he wrote pages in this letter. But all of the joking aside, he says, bear with this word of exhortation. Why? For one, we already talked about, I think he's assuming it's going to be hard for them to hear. But also, when he says, I've written to you briefly, I think he's saying, there's so much more I want to say about this. And there's so much more that can be said and can be expounded upon. That kind of blows my mind because this is a very heavy theological letter. And he's saying, I wrote briefly about this. That's crazy. And it might even be why he says in verse 22, the next verse, that he wants to see them. So he says, I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom if he comes soon, I shall see you. Maybe implying that when I see you, we'll talk about this a little bit more. The briefness of this, I can expound upon it. We already talked about the author knows Timothy. Timothy was a big guy in the early church, though. He ended up leading the church in Ephesus. So it doesn't necessarily mean this was Paul, but could be. Verse 24, he says, greet all your leaders and all the saints, those from Italy greet you. So he takes a moment to say, greet each other. And in the Greek, the implication, or at least in their culture anyway, the way they greeted was to hug. It was a hug and a kiss. Obviously very different than we do, you know, handshake. We might do a brief hug if we know each other a little bit better. We certainly don't kiss each other. But I think the idea was he was encouraging them to take a moment and greet each other, acknowledge one another in love. And he does in order. He says, greet the leaders first, which is showing honor. It's been a running theme with the author this last chapter about obeying your leaders, remembering those who led you, etc. And then he says, all the saints and those from Italy greet you, meaning the author was probably in Rome when he wrote this. And then he ends the letter with, grace be with you all. The word grace we know is charis. And this is a very common closing for Paul's letters. I just quickly looked back, and it seemed like it was every letter before this, except for one. If you look at the end of Philemon 25, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Titus 3:15, all who are with me greet you, greet those who love us in the faith, grace be with you all. The end of 2 Timothy, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. The end of 1 Timothy, grace be with you. End of Thessalonians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Thessalonians, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. End of Colossians, grace be with you. And we can keep going, but it was always the way Paul ended his letters, the importance of grace. Not just that we're saved by grace, but we've talked about how grace is important in our walk as we continue with the Lord in our sanctification. Grace be with you all. So those are our verses. It's pretty clear what the author is trying to say. You know, there's not really any hidden meaning here. It seems pretty obvious, right? So that's it. We're done. No. Grace be with you. Go in peace. 10-minute sermon. Yeah, you don't get off so easy. So what I was thinking about was, how do we heed the author's plea here? Because in the prayer and benediction, right after that, he has a final plea. He says, but I urge you, right? I beg you, I beseech you, I supplicate you, almost like he's on his knees begging, please come alongside me in this. Bear with this word of exhortation. So my heed his plea, and not just bear with and put up with this word, but how do we know the message of Hebrews and apply it, appropriate it? So when I was preparing, honestly, reading those verses, I didn't know what to say. You know, I was like, these are short verses. It's clear what you're trying to, what the author was trying to say. What do you want me to do, Lord? And I felt like, and I had already, as I said, mentioned several of these verses in the previous weeks before I touched on them. So there wasn't much here. It seemed obvious. But he says, bear with this word of exhortation. And I felt like God was asking me to go back through the whole book. I read the whole book. And I was like, man, that sounds daunting. He says he wrote briefly, but I'm like, no, you didn't. This is a lot of work. And there was an internal struggle that I had, and I wanted to avoid doing it. You know, there was part of me that really wanted to procrastinate, but it was more like intimidation. I was kind of intimidated to have to do that. I think, truthfully, there's probably some laziness there, too. So I was spending time with the Lord this week and praying and asking him, what do you want me to do? But even in doing that and praying, it felt like a task. You know, I had to push myself to do it, and it was a fight. So I did that, I got through it, and I started reading Hebrews. And I read all the way through it again, and at the end, I was like, there is so much encouragement in this book. And the biggest thing that stood out to me, I'm not saying that this is necessarily the main focus of Hebrews, but I think it's definitely one of them. The biggest thing that stood out to me was all of the revelation about Jesus. There are so many things that the author calls out about Jesus. So we're going to go through a lot of verses in reviewing Hebrews. I don't want you guys to get worn out in turning with me. I welcome you to do it with me. But because it's a lot of information, I'm going to be moving fast, okay? But the point is, I want us to feel the impact of what the author was saying about Jesus, if that makes sense. So in Hebrews 1, at the very beginning, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He has inherited, made purification of sins. He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels, winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the sons, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they all will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. And as a garment they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? I'm going to go to the next verse. We'll come back to this. I'm going to read these verses, and then we're going to look at them together here. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him, that is Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, being, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that the grace of God, by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for both he who sanctifies, he's talking of Jesus there, and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Verse 16 in that chapter, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, I'm going to pivot. As I'm reading this, I'm realizing it's probably going to be overwhelming. So I'm just going to give the scripture references and summarize, so that we can get the impact, because I don't want to get distracted from the point. Like I said, the thing that stood out to me as I was reading this was a revelation about Jesus. So when we read through Hebrews chapter 1, pretty much that whole chapter is showing us the glory and divinity of Christ. It says that God has spoken to us through his Son, and that he is the heir of all things. All things belong to him. And not only that, but that he also made everything. And that Jesus, not only do all things be everything, but he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And that, this one blows my mind. It says it in Colossians 2. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Right now, the only reason we exist is because God is holding us together. The seats we're sitting in, the air we're breathing, our hearts beating, this whole world, every single particle. I mean, that is mind-blowing when we can actually grasp that truth, that he upholds all things by the word of his power, Jesus. And he says that he made purification of our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. We've been purified. And he has sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. The author of Hebrews repeats that multiple times in this letter. He says it here. He says it at the end of this chapter where he says, sit at my right hand in verse 13 of chapter 1. He says it in Hebrews 8:1. He says it again in Hebrews 10:12. He says it again in Hebrews 10:12:2. That's five times he says it. I think he's trying to get a point across, right? Jesus is at the right hand. The right hand signified power, the power of God. Jesus is in the seat of power at the throne of heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's better than the angels. He's inherited a better and more excellent name than them. All the angels worship him. He's the Son. His throne is forever. He loves righteousness. He hates lawlessness. He calls him God right there in the verse that he quotes. So he's God. Obviously, we know that. In the beginning, he laid the foundations, and the heavens are the works of his hand. And he remains forever. And his enemies are going to be made a footstool for his feet. And as he continues, he says he's crowned with glory and honor. He's the one that sanctifies us in Hebrews 2:11. In 2:16, he's the one who gives us help. In 2:17, he was made like us in all things, and he is a merciful and faithful high priest. In 2:18, he comes to our aid. Hebrews 3:2, Jesus is faithful. Hebrews 3:3, he's better than Moses. He's worthy of more glory. And he's the builder of the house. And in the next verse, he says that the maker of all things or builder of all things is God. So what does that mean? He's God. Go figure. He says it again. He's God. 4:13, because he's God, there's nothing hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. Hebrews 4:14 and 15, he's our great high priest who is in heaven. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 5:6, he's made a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5:7, he was pious, righteous, and holy. Hebrews 5:9, he is the source of eternal salvation. Hebrews 6:20, he's gone before us as a forerunner, entered through the veil, obtain that hope. Hebrews 7:2, he's the king of righteousness and the king of peace. Hebrews 7:7, he's better than Abraham. Hebrews 7:9-10, Jesus is better than the Levites. Hebrews 7:19, he gives us a better hope by which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:22, he's the guarantee of a better covenant. Hebrews 7:24-25, he's able to save forever, because he abides forever, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:26, he is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Hebrews 7:28, he's perfect. Hebrews 8:1-9, and then 9:24, says he ministers in heaven in the true tabernacle, in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 8:6, he has a more excellent ministry, and he's the mediator of a better covenant, enacted on better promises. Hebrews 9:13-14, he offered a better sacrifice. Hebrews 12:2, he's the author and perfecter of faith. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. And Hebrews 13:20, he's the great shepherd of the sheep. This is the revelation that the author of Hebrews has given us over the course of 13 chapters. This is Jesus. This is who we come to. I mean, as I read it, I was like, man, what a privilege. What power. What opportunity we have. And just moments before, I had sat there struggling to pray. But as I read these things about Jesus having just struggled, and where I felt like I was dragging myself through like quicksand or molasses, you know, scraping and fighting and making myself pray, I thought, I haven't learned a thing. As we've gone through Hebrews, I haven't learned a thing about this. What was I thinking? And I realized I need to heed the warning of Hebrews to mix these words, this revelation of Jesus, with faith. And what God was saying to me, the reason I was struggling to spend time with him, with Jesus, is because I don't really know him. At least, I'm not believing the truth about him. I believe it. I intellectually assent to it. But I'm not having faith to believe in it practically. Because if I did, nothing could stop me from coming to that guy, that man, the man God, Jesus Christ. I heard the word, but I didn't mix it with faith. And I forgot, like that man that James describes, the man who sees his image in the mirror and then immediately walks away and forgets what he looks like. Because I didn't mix the word with faith. I forgot who Jesus is. I know, but I didn't know. I don't know, but I want to know. And this is what the author of Hebrews has been warning about all throughout the book. In Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, that first warning, he says, for this reason, after having just described the majesty of Jesus in Hebrews 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So his first warning is don't drift, don't neglect this. The next warning in Hebrews 3, or part of the warning, in Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, he says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So his warning is, it's kind of easy for us to get to a place where we have an evil and unbelieving heart. Guard against it. Don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The beginning of Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them. Why? Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And really, that was what was going on in my heart. In my unbelief, I was being disobedient. Hebrews 5:11, he says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. If that doesn't explain my heart, I don't know what does. Hebrews 6:7-8, another warning. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. It's a warning against being unfruitful. And then Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A warning against going on sinning willfully. In Hebrews 12:15-16, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. A warning about getting bitter and also about being worldly and loving the things of the world and the things of the flesh more than God. And at the end of Hebrews 12, or near the end, he says in verse 25, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." And that's how he started the letter. God has spoken to us in his Son. This last warning, don't refuse him who is speaking. So don't drift, neglect, have an unbelieving, evil heart, be hardened by the deceitful of sin. Mix the word with faith. Don't be disobedient. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't be unfruitful. Don't go on sinning willfully. These things are things that, temptations that each of us face. And I think, I don't know about you guys, but I feel like I face them on a day-to-day basis. Have any of you had a hard time fellowshipping with the Lord? Like, do you relate at all? Sometimes I feel like I'm the only person who struggles with these things. To have communion and intimacy with God. For me, a lot of times, it seems easier to avoid, or it's easier just to entertain myself, or to be amused, or to indulge the flesh. But I needed to acknowledge my sin, the fact that I was avoiding him. And at the heart of it, for me, it was a lack of faith in what he had said and who he is. I needed to spend that time with Jesus. And the result for me when I did that, when I just got into his word and started mixing the truth about him with faith and actually seeing him, it made me want to pursue him, which is what the author has been exhorting the Hebrews to do throughout this whole letter. In giving the revelation about Jesus, in giving these warnings, he's been exhorting them to pursue Jesus. In Hebrews 2:1, he says, pay much closer attention. In Hebrews 3:1, he says, consider Jesus. In Hebrews 3:6, he says, hold fast your confidence. Hebrews 3:14, hold fast the beginning of your assurance, firm until the end. Hebrews 4:11, we already read this verse, but he says, be diligent. 4:14, hold fast your confession. 4:16, draw near in confidence to the throne of grace. 6:1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, let us press on to maturity. 6:9-12, beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And then I think this encouragement by the author sums it up best, or summarizes it, and gives the main point of why he's been giving this revelation about Jesus. It's Hebrews 10:19-25. He says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Knowing who we've come to in knowing what keeps us from him, those warnings, he's saying, let's do it. Like, let's heed my exhortation, bear with this, and pursue him and be sanctified. Because we also know what's at stake. And that's the other thing that the author, throughout this whole book, has been pointing out. There's something at stake here. It's not our salvation, our eternity with God. It's not our justification. But it's, if you go back to Hebrews 2:5, in the very beginning of the letter, he says what we're talking about. Hebrews 2:5, he says, "For he, God, did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." We're talking about the world to come, this next age, which is the kingdom age. And he says he didn't subject it to angels. Who did he subject it to? The next verse, what is man? He subjected it to man. And in that next age, what's at stake is whether or not we're going to reign with him during the millennial kingdom, or where we're going to be reigning, how we're going to be reigning, that reward. What's at stake is in Hebrews 4:1, where he says, "Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it." Wait a minute. I thought the rest was justification, our salvation. But we're talking about believers here, right? So what rest is he talking about? Well, the author relates that rest to God creating the heavens and the earth. He worked 6 days, rested on the seventh day. We know from Scripture too, Peter, he says, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. There's a cool picture there. God worked 6 days, rested the seventh day. When we go through Scripture, a more literal view, the earth is probably only 6,000 years old. And if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day, and there's 1,000-year reign coming where Jesus is going to rule, the picture is that that millennial reign is the seventh day, the day where we get to rest in God's rest. And that's the rest that he's talking about here. Are you guys tracking with me? So what he's saying is we've already entered his rest in terms of resting from our works to be justified, but we know throughout Scripture that good works are part of our sanctification and part of that process, and we're involved in it. And he asks us to do it, and we're supposed to do good works to glorify him, and that we're going to face a judgment, and that some things will be burned, some things will be left. Right? That all has to do with this next age. And he's saying there's a promise here to enter his rest. Don't come short of it. Realize the full hope of what God has for you. This is what's at stake. Hebrews 6:11-12. Again, we read this, but he says, "We desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. That you not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." In Hebrews 10:34, in a similar exhortation right after the warning, he's saying, God is not unjust to forget your work, but remember the former days when you'd been enlightened and you endured all these things. And in verse 34, he says, "Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Verse 35, which has great reward. Verse 36, "That you may receive what was promised." This is what's at stake. It's not our eternal salvation and being with him in the eternal state. But it's like the parable of the sower. What those slaves, those believers, were given, 10 talents, 5 talents, the guy who had one, what he had was taken from him. And there was weeping and gnashing of teeth, not because he went to hell, but because he suffered loss in that judgment. He wasn't reigning with Christ the way he could have been because he didn't invest what he was given the way he could have during this life. So we started with what the author showed us, giving us this revelation of Jesus. And we talked about what gets in the way, the warnings. But then when we see Jesus, it makes us want to do what the author exhorted us to do, which is to pursue him, to be sanctified. And we talked about what's at stake. And I felt like what the Lord was saying to me, I guess simply, it made me think of what he said to the church in Ephesus in Revelation. Return to your first love. Remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. When we see Jesus, we don't let the sin or ourself or the world or the flesh or the devil get in the way. And we pursue him. We have to pursue him in faith. Because that was my problem, not mixing the word with faith. And that was Hebrews 11. That whole chapter on faith, that was the whole point, was to encourage them to remember and to mix the word with faith, because that's when God moves and that's when God acts. And after Hebrews 11, he gives this exhortation in Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the author, he's the one that justifies us, and he's the perfecter, he's the one who sanctifies us. And he says to fix our eyes on him, consider him. I mean, that is what is going to make us run, is knowing him. If we do what he just said in the beginning of chapter 12, we don't need to worry about the consequences of these warnings, because we're going to heed them. And as a result, we're going to enjoy the reward that he has from us. That's the exhortation that the author asks us to bear with at the end and begs us to. I beg you, I urge you, therefore, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, because I have written to you briefly. Yeah, I'm going to do it. I was debating whether or not I should do this, but I want to do it. There's a really good picture of what we're talking about right now in the Old Testament, and it's the story of the spies in the Promised Land. And I don't have the time to go in as in-depth as I wanted to in this, but I encourage you to read it. The accounts in Numbers 13 and 14. And it's a really good picture of sanctification. The Israelites all were under the blood of the Passover. They were delivered from Egypt. They were all passed through the Red Sea. And now they were in the wilderness. And they were on the edge of the Promised Land. And God had told them about the Promised Land, that it was good, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And he told them that he would be with them, and that he would take care of all the enemies there, and that they could inhabit it and possess it and inherit it. So they decide to get one spy from each tribe, the 12 spies, and those guys go and they check it out. They look through the Promised Land, and they find that it is indeed good, that what God had said was true. But they also bring back a bad report and say, but there's also giants and fortified cities, and we're like grasshoppers in their sight, and this is impossible. We can't do it. It's too hard. They had no faith in what God had told them, that he would do it with them. Only Caleb and Joshua said, we can do this with God. They were the only two out of the 12. It's not good odds. The rest said it was too hard, and they did not mix God's word with faith. And the result was judgment. God told them, because you have not believed me, and you brought back this bad report, you're going to die in the wilderness. When God pronounces that judgment, they realize their mistake. And scripture says that they try to take the land. And they go in there without God, and they get killed. They're badly defeated. They try to take the land, they realize their mistake, but at that point it was too late because judgment had already been passed. And they didn't get the inheritance. They died in the wilderness. They didn't realize the reward that God had wanted to give them. Do you see the parallel with what we're talking about? As Christians, we have passed the blood, gone under the blood, Passover. Jesus is our Passover. We've been justified. We've been forgiven. We've all passed through the Red Sea. We've been baptized. God has told us, this is what I have for you. That next age, the reward, you can reign with me. But he says, there are enemies, there's giants, there's strongholds. As part of your sanctification, you need to take this with me. And we have a choice like the Israelites do. And that's why he says in Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Not about your justification, but about taking that land with him so that we can realize the reward. Because when judgment comes, it's too late. But we have a choice now to be like Caleb and like Joshua. And these verses I want to read because this is the heart that God's looking for in us. But we can only have it if we have that revelation and that vision of Jesus and we fix our eyes on him. Numbers 13:30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Hebrews 14:24. This is God saying, but my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit, and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. And if you turn to Joshua, this is 40 years or more later, when all that generation has passed, and Caleb and Joshua are the only two left, and here's Caleb at 80-something, in Joshua 14:6, then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to them, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day when Moses sent me, and my strength, as my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that Anakim were there, and great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken.
At 85 years, he wanted the hardest land to take, the hill country with the giants.
And that's where I want to end. I want to encourage us, even though some of us are getting older, and what Caleb says here doesn't really resonate. As I was then, so I am now. For going out and coming in, maybe you're not feeling that way physically. The truth is, you can be that way spiritually. You can be stronger today than you've been before. And let's have that spirit, all of us, young or old or in between. Give me the hill country, God. I'll take those giants, not because of me, but because of you. Because you are the author and perfecter of faith. Because you made all things, because all things belong to you. You're the exact representation of his glory. This is who we serve. And we can do it with him. What he's promised is good. The reward, the kingdom, the inheritance. And more than that, the giver is good. So Lord, we thank you for your word and for the book of Hebrews. And we pray that we could bear with this word of exhortation, and not just bear with it, Lord, but we could be like Caleb, that our hearts, we'd follow you fully, and that we would grow, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man would be renewed day by day, and we'd be strengthened in you to want to take the hills, that we'd take these mountains, Lord, that you'd tear down strongholds here, and you'd tear them down in our lives, and that we could overtake the land, for we shall surely overtake it by your word. May we mix your word with faith and see what you're going to do here in this life and in the next, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.